I'm going to ask you to please stand. We're going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll start our Bible study this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just encourage and strengthen us as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, Paul is the author of Romans. This is, many would consider to be the fifth gospel. This would be Paul's gospel, as he presents this whole aspect of justification by faith through Christ and Christ alone. And what Paul has done up to this point of getting us to chapter 8, and just to give you some background, he has taken several chapters to bring out the way God saves us in Christ. And in the light of the whole of that argument, he can say what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 8, and that is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's kind of led us through this. We don't have the privilege this morning of going through all of those chapters, but he gets us to this point, and he's been saying that God saves us in Christ. He starts off in chapter 1 by saying that. And Paul is saying that a new and wonderful life opens out before those who are put their trust in Christ, and that this is heavily dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So when we come to an understanding, when Christ comes into our hearts and changes our lives, this whole new life begins with us, and we begin to be dependent upon the Spirit of God to allow us to live in that life and to reflect the glory of God of that life, which is Christ. And when you look at Romans chapter 8, just at the beginning, it begins with no condemnation. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the word condemnation means that there's no punishment or rendering of a verdict of guilty. And Paul is not, he's not saying anything new. He's been saying this throughout this epistle. Because if you go back to Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If you went to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he's saying the same thing there. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that the chapter begins with this whole aspect of no condemnation. That no separation, no punishment, no distancing anymore from God. And this is what he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And the way this chapter ends in chapter 8 is with no separation, because notice he says in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says in verse 37, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So in one bookend, you have this no condemnation at the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. On another bookend, you have there's no separation from him. There's nothing that can cause the believer to be at a distance from God. What you have in between these two bookends is there's no defeat. We have victory in Christ. We have life in the Spirit. We're heirs with Christ. He talks about our future glory and his everlasting love. So you have no condemnation, no separation. In between those two points is this whole aspect of the victorious life that we have in Christ. Now notice what he says in these verses in particular. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, he says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, what's the purpose of the law? That's the question that we want to ask ourselves. We see the law being mentioned here. What is its purpose? One purpose of the law, and we can talk about what that law is, the Mosaic law, just the law itself. First of all, to be a mirror. To be a mirror. On the one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. He is the one who's given us this law. It comes from a holy God, and it reflects his holy character. But then also the law tells us much about ourselves, doesn't it? And not just tell us about who he is, but it tells us about who we are, and it illuminates the sinfulness of our own lives. And so if I want to know, I look at it. I see what it says, and I look into it. I can go back to my own experience and seeing God's word and in that word, his law, and his law revealing the sinfulness of my own heart and the arrogance of my own life and the error of my own ways. And so it opens to me, it reflects his glory and my sinfulness and causes me to come to him. So that's one purpose, to be a mirror. So if you want to see who you really are, you look at it and it reveals who you are through it. The second thing is to restrain evil. The law in and of itself cannot change human hearts. It can't do it. I mean, there are all kinds of laws that are being established, many laws of which we don't even know. These laws are being established to change the direction of people's actions, to control people, to restrain evil, and those things are good, but it cannot change the heart of an individual. It can, however, serve to protect. It can serve to protect the weak from the strong, the righteous from the unjust. Now, John Calvin states that this purpose is by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. I mean, what keeps you and I from going out and just doing whatever we want? Before even Christ was in our lives, if you're a believer here this morning, what kept you, assuming that you haven't done anything heinous, what kept you from doing things of which we see that are so ugly and vile in this world? What kept you from doing those things? I think when you look at the law, you say, well, I don't think it's worth the risk. I mean, maybe if I want to do some things of which I know that to be wrong and I can get away with it, then maybe I'll try. But for the most part, the aspect of punishment and rectitude, this whole aspect of having to give an account and what would happen if I do, is a restraining force against acting out on these thoughts of our own hearts and minds. And then thirdly, the law, its purpose is to reveal what is pleasing to God. What is it that God needs to be pleased with? And the law enlightens every believer as to what is pleasing to the Father, whom we seek to serve. Do you realize that as a Christian that we are to delight in the law as God himself delights in it? And that the highest function of the law is to serve as an instrument for us as believers in order that we might give glory to God and honor to his name. That's it. So I look at the law differently. Now, before I was looking at it and saying, well, I don't want to do that because the punishment that may come, I can look at it and it reflects my heart and I don't know what to do with it then. But now in Christ, I see it and I want to uphold it for his glory and for his honor. Now, what about the power of the law? Does it have power? Well, the law has power in conviction, doesn't it? I think all of us can look back to things which we have done wrong and have been told that we were wrong in its doing. And it revealed to us what was wrong, was displeasing, at least to someone else, maybe our parents or someone else. And it brought this sense of conviction within our own heart. And the law itself, from God's perspective to us, it reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. It is what is pleasing to God and what is not. And it brings the conviction of the need for something else. In the case of the believer, it brought the need of grace in my life, in the life of any other believer here, as an individual. So it has that power to convict. But it also, as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he uses the word condemnation, he talks about it having the power to condemn as well. Because he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What that means is that there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. So the law brings a judgment of guilt. And as a result, it renders the subject to the punishment of that guilt. That's what it does. So if you're not in Christ, you're in condemnation. Doesn't matter how good of a person you are or try to be. Apart from Christ, you're under the condemning aspect and power of the law, because it holds you captive that way. Thirdly, like the prohibition of the law, and what I mean by that is what the law cannot do. And let's just talk about this. There are two aspects to salvation. First, a person needs to be delivered from condemnation, guilt, and punishment. We need to be delivered from that. That's exactly what he's saying in verse 8, that those who are in Christ have been delivered from that condemnation. And the first thing we realize is that we are guilty before God, and we want to know how we can be delivered from that guilt and punishment. What is it that's going to rescue me from the guilt? Have you ever been guilty? Have you ever felt guilty? Okay, in that guilt, you're looking for rescue from that guilt. Have you ever been subject to punishment? You're looking for rescue from that punishment. I can remember when I'm getting spanked as a child by my mom or my dad, mostly by my mom, trying to escape that punishment. How was I trying to escape that punishment? First, by pleading. I'm just pleading, no, please, mom, forgive me, please. And then by running. And then when she captured me and she's holding me down, then by trying to squirm out of her grasp. That's what we're trying to do, is to try to be delivered from that guilt and punishment. But again, this aspect of salvation reveals to us that we need to be delivered from condemnation, guilt, and punishment. That's what this is all about. But salvation does not stop there with just forgiveness, because if my mom just forgave me, then what? It goes on to the second part, and that is that a person needs this in this light of how do I get in right standing with God? I need this righteousness I need a righteousness that the law demands, that the law that I can't get from the law because it demands it, but I can't uphold the law to have it. So I need this righteousness in my life that will allow me to stand before God himself. Now notice in verse 3, he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, what is the law incapable of doing? The law itself. It cannot relieve a person from condemnation, guilt, and punishment. It cannot justify you as an individual, all right? It can't do that. Now think about this, and Paul has said this before in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I know sin through the law. The law reveals to me my sin. If I try to just stop that, I can't continually do that. I can't be perfect about upholding that. Therefore, I will never be justified by the law and adherence to it, because I can't keep it. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be what? Will be justified. Now, what is it that you need? Well, we need the escape of condemnation. We need the escape of punishment. And don't think that those people who say, well, I don't need that in this life, that they always hold true to that. Because I've seen countless times of people at the end of their life that are pleading and crying out for this escape of a punishment of which they know is to come. And that's why people will say, even as non-Christians, non-believers would say to themselves, or their family members would say, well, they're in a better place. They're, because why? Because they want the escape of any form of punishment and guilt. But you can't find it by the things that you do through the law. You can't find that by the works that you try to uphold in your life, because you're imperfect. I'm imperfect. We fail. We falter. Our very nature, apart from Christ, is sinful. Now notice what he says in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So why the law couldn't do it? Why the law can't rescue us? Why the law cannot justify us? Why the law cannot give us righteousness? You see how Paul states it this way in the English Standard Version, weakened by the flesh. In the King James Version, he renders it this way, weak through the flesh. So again, looking at verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. Well, Paul is not saying, let's start there, he's not saying that the law was weak. We know that the law is powerful. How do you know that the law is powerful? When I look at it, it convicts me and condemns me. I look at it, I read it, I see, and it convicts me of what is right and what is wrong in my own life. It condemns me, apart from Christ, it condemns the individual because we cannot uphold it. So what he's not saying is that he's not saying that the law was weak, but rather because the law had to work through sinful flesh, it was bound to fail. That is, it has to work through a vehicle, and the vehicle is who? It's you, it's me. The law does not work automatically. The law, for the purpose of carrying out its righteousness, is dependent upon us and upon our efforts. And as a result of that dependency, it is not capable of providing that which we so desperately need. What do you need? You need forgiveness. You need righteousness to be in the sight of God. So does this, if the law is incapable of doing this, does this make the law evil? Does this make the law wrong? And the answer to that question is no. Because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If there was one law that could be given to you and to me that would give us life and righteousness, then God would provide that law. Now, God gave one law in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, and that one law was to not eat of the fruit of a particular tree. And how well did they handle that law? They failed on that one. So again, Paul is saying, is the law contrary to the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, what kind of life is he speaking about? Life eternal. Then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Because what is it that you need? You need righteousness in order to be in heaven with Christ. In Romans 7:7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law wrong? Is the law sin? He says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, Paul says that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I was with a family yesterday out at the cemetery in the northeast. And as I was waiting for them to get there, I found where both my parents are buried. And as I looked around and saw, I mean, there are people there that are attending to the graves of their loved ones. There are flowers, albeit most of them are fake, but they're colorful and they're there. And they're tending to these things, and all of that, in all of its beauty, with the grass that is there, and the trees that surround, and the fake flowers that are coming from the grave or planted at the grave there. And all of that beauty, all of that is a reminder of sin, isn't it? Why? Because every person that is buried there is dead. Everyone that is living in that cemetery is not living in this world, right? And that all points to this whole aspect that the sting of death is what? It's sin. The reason death exists is because of sin. Power of that sin is what? It's the law. It's the law itself. Now imagine this, if you're working in your garden, you're using a shovel to dig up the ground, and the shovel is iron and the handle is wood, right? You got an iron shovel, a wooden handle, and while you're digging, you hit some hard ground and the handle breaks free from the shovel itself. Now what's the trouble with that? The trouble was that the handle was not strong enough. This does not mean that there's something wrong with the shovel. You can't use the shovel unless you have the handle attached to it. And that's the position of the law. The law had to be carried out by us, and we're the handle. And when it hits hard ground, it breaks loose from the shovel itself. The shovel isn't the problem. The handle is, because you can't use the shovel unless you have the handle. And we are that frail aspect of that illustration. It's because of our weakness that the law can't produce the required righteousness that is necessary for us to be right with God. Now, when you look at Romans 7, because Paul presented this whole aspect of the law for us there in Romans 7, in verse 5, he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members." For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for what? For death. Okay, does that make sense? So everything that you're doing apart from the mercy and grace of God in your life as a believer, everything that we're doing is aroused by these sinful, these passions that are aroused by the law, and they're working towards one thing, and that is this fruit. Fruit in what? In death, not in life. And then from verse 7 through verse 25, he is talking about the law and sin. And in these verses, Paul has only one object in mind, and that is to show what the law could not do. And Paul proves that the law could not deliver us from our sins. In fact, the law increases our problem with sin. Paul says, "The very thing that I want to do, I cannot do. The very thing I do not want to do, I do." So it makes it even more compounding for us. The law does what? It increases our problem with the aspect of sin. Why? Because when we look at the law, we see the reflection of God's glory. We see His holiness and we realize that we're not. And what is it that is needed to be in His presence? It's that holiness and that righteousness of which we can't produce even with the instrument of the law. And why can't we produce this? Because we are the handle on the shovel. We're the thing that breaks, the frailty of it all. So what is our main problem? What's man's primary problem? His primary problem is that he needs to be delivered from the rule and reign of sin, which is kept going by the law. The law reveals the sin, and we need to be removed or delivered from that rule and reign of sin. To be under sin and under the law is to say the same thing. Under sin and under the law is to be saying the same thing, because the law cannot help us as it holds us down in bondage and condemnation. Again, that doesn't mean that the law is evil, that the law is wrong. Paul says, certainly not, not so. What's the problem? The problem is us. We're the issue. Now, what did God do about this? How God has done what the law could not do. Notice what he says. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So this is the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we're celebrating at this time of the year the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ. It is not just so that we might give gifts to one another as the world would portray this. It's not so that we can just have a party and get together with friends. The whole purpose of this magnanimous event is the gospel message of which he brings. It's the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news of what? Of salvation and redemption. So God has done for us something of which neither we nor the law could ever do Remember that the law can't bring the righteousness within our lives. It's there. It points towards righteousness, but in our frailty, we can't do it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But what does Paul say in verse 16? "For I'm not ashamed of" what? "Of the gospel," the good news. Why? "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then he says in verse 17, "For in it," in what? In this message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, "for in that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And now notice what he says in verse 3. Who's the one who's doing this work? It says, "For God has done." You see that in verse 3. Look at it. It says, "For God has done." The object of this great work is who? Is it you? Is it me? Is it anyone else? No, the object of this great work is God. Salvation is God's salvation. It is a result of God's action. Salvation is entirely of God and not of man. This salvation is his plan and his purpose. And man was completely helpless in all of this. Does that make sense? You're not adding to this. He doesn't say in this, "For God and you have done this." He doesn't say, "For you have done this." He says, "For God has done" what? "The law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So he's the object. Think of it in these terms. Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28, as Jesus is dealing with his disciples who are arguing amongst themselves. And he tells them in their rule that they will not be like the Gentiles, that they will not rule with a despotic hand. And "it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man," and here's the importance, "even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's God's work. It's God's doing. It's God's salvation. How does he show us in this Matthew account? He tells us that the Son of Man, who is that? That is Christ himself, came not to be served, but to serve. And how did he come to serve? To give his life, how? As a ransom, as a payment, as a redeeming factor for many. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says to the churches of Galatia, "But when the fullness of time had come," when the fullness of time had come, meaning when the right time had come, "God did" what? "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." For what reason in verse 5? "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." See, this is God's work. It's God's doing. It belongs to him. I have nothing in this. It's him alone. And you might argue, well, I can choose him or not choose him. I would disagree with that. But let me just say that when God is working within an individual and raising them up from their spiritual darkness and death, who is doing the work? It is God who is doing the work. And when he does that work unto its completion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the" what? "The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." Do you get that in verse 19? But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, what do you notice in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4? Take a close look at this. We're talking about the great work of God in salvation. Notice in verse 3 and 4, he says, "For God," that is the Father, "has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son," that is Jesus, "in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh," but according to what? to the Spirit. Now, what do you get from those three inferences there? This great work is being done by who? By the triune God. It's being done by the Father. It's being done by the Son. It's being done by the Spirit. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says the real explanation of trouble in most Christian lives is the fact that believers start thinking about salvation in terms of themselves and not in terms of God, the Holy Trinity, and what God has planned and purposed before time. They start by looking into themselves, and they spend their lives doing so. If we can get anything across this morning, just understand, it's not you, it's not me, it's not anyone else who does this great work, and that great work is salvation. It's who? Who does this great work? It is God Himself who does it. And this is the main point of Romans 8. 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in who? In Christ Jesus. So if salvation depended at any point upon us, then Paul could not say that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If it's dependent upon me in any way, I fail, I falter, I strike out. Therefore, Paul couldn't say that there is no condemnation. The only reason that he can say that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because it's in Christ Jesus. The reason he would not be able to say this is because if it were left to us at any point, we falter, don't we? Because remember, if we just given one law, like in the Garden of Eden, how many of us could keep that law? What was the fruit that was on the tree that was so appealing? What's the fruit in our lives that's upon a tree that's so appealing? What am I looking to? And I just can't keep my eyes off of it. I can't keep my hands away from it. I'm allowed to touch. I'm allowed to see. The only command was that I wasn't allowed to what? To partake of it. But it's drawing me. What is it? What's the fruit in your own life that does that? We cannot have the certainty of salvation or the certainty of final glorification unless we realize that salvation is completely of God. In Romans 8, 28 and 30, Paul confirms this truth for us because notice what he says in verse 28. And we know. Who's the we in this? The we is the believer. And we know that for those who love God, all things work. All things work together for good, he says. For those who are called according to his purpose, you're called according to the purpose of God, he says. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, as some would explain, well, God looked throughout time and he knows who's going to choose him. No, that's not what this means. Those whom he foreknew. The foreknowledge of him as to whom he is predestined, it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also did what? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he has also done what? What has he done? He's glorified. Do you see our effort in any of these verses? In 28 and 29, nothing there. Who is the great work in all of this? It is God himself. Now notice what he says in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his what? His own Son, do you see that? Now, why does he say it that way? Why does he say his own Son? Why doesn't he just say his Son? We would know and understand who he's referring to. I think Paul is stating it this way to be definitive as to who he is talking about, because we, as believers, there are many sons, aren't they? But there's only one Son. The Son is Christ himself. There is an exclusivity to this statement, as no one else can make this type of claim. We can say, I am a son of God, but I am not the Son of God. And although we as believers can make that claim that we are sons of God, we're definitely not him. We're not the Son in the same way that Jesus is the Son. Now think about the Gospel of John and what it says there in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, who is he referring to in 1:18 of the Gospel of John? The only God. He is talking about the only Who? The only Son. Do you understand what I'm saying? The only Son. And that's why he says here in verse 3, by sending his own Son. In John 3:16, we're all familiar with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? His only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it is important to note, and I don't know every one of your thoughts concerning this, but you better understand this for sure. It's important for us to note that the Son has always been the Son. He didn't become the Son when he came into this world. That's what the world wants you to believe. They put the baby in a manger. I just saw a video of the nativity scene being played out by some young children, and two of them start fighting over the doll, baby Jesus, right there. It's kind of funny. He didn't just become that. He's always been that. His sonship has existed from all eternity. Now notice what he says also. He says, by sending his own Son. How? How is he sent? In verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And so that we have to be careful and to treat it carefully. We cannot take the view that Jesus was no more than just another man. We cannot take that view. Sinful as we are, we can't just look at him as he's just like us that way. Paul held that Jesus was what? He's sinless. He's without sin. He would tell the Corinthian church, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And also, we cannot see Jesus as of a different order from us, right? I mean, he's like us, but at the same time, he's not like us. There was the theological outlook of Docetism in the early church that maintained that Jesus did not take on a physical body. Therefore, he only appeared to live a bodily existence and to appear to die on the cross. Notice what Paul actually states. He says, not in sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was sinless. And not in the likeness of flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was real. But in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was both sinless and real. How many of you believe that Jesus actually walked on this earth? Now notice what he says also. He says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for what? And for sin. And so the meaning of that portion of that verse can be best understood as God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Because the New Testament teaches throughout that the main purpose of the Lord coming into the world was to deliver us from sin and condemnation by becoming an offering for us. He's our offering. The Old Testament does the same thing with all its types and offerings and sacrifices. All of this was a foreshadow of the coming of the Lord. What was John the Baptist's claim and cry in John chapter 1 verse 29 when he saw Jesus coming toward him? He said, behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, what does that point you to? What's your reference point concerning that? It would be the Old Testament and these offerings for the forgiveness of sin. It would be the appeasing of God through these offerings. The Lamb of God is the final offering, the ultimate offering, who takes away the sin of the world. Peter says again something like that, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now notice what he's done. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so how do we take that part? We should take in the flesh with condemned rather with sin. We're not to think that just sin in the flesh is condemned and other sin, that sin from the heart and the sins from the mind or thoughts, are not condemned. It was what Jesus did in the flesh that condemned sin. As Peter would say in his first epistle, chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He says something again in 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what's the point? He gave his life for sinful flesh. Gave it for all sin. And what's the result of all this? I mean, this is what we're celebrating, his incarnation, his coming. What's the result in the life of you and me if we're believers? We know that if you're not a Christian, you're condemned. There's condemnation because you're not in Christ. We know that as Christians, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So what's the result of this in our lives? Well, notice verse 4. In order that, that's how he starts us off, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is the divine purpose, as Paul writes that, in order that. Since that purpose never fails of fulfillment, it points us to the result as well. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In who? In us, in followers of Christ. The righteousness of the law, of which we cannot gain by trying to uphold the law ourselves, is now fulfilled in us through the work of Christ. Now, what's Paul's primary point in verse 4? And I think that there are two ways to look at this, and I'll just give you the one that I believe to be true, and that is that Paul is not making a distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification means being made right with God, and sanctification, therefore, how we live in God, our being holy as he is holy. Some might suggest that it's just about justification. But what Paul is saying is that in the fullest sense, only Christ has fulfilled all the law's requirements, but when we are in him, we in our measure begin to live the kind of life that God would have us to live. How am I supposed to live with this great salvation that has taken place in my life? What am I supposed to do? Where does this power come from that I might live and uphold his name? Do you notice that Paul does not say we fulfill the law's righteous requirement, but that the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us? I mean, this surely points to the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And before we came to know Christ, we were continually defeated by what? By sin, because the law always pointed towards that. When we came to know him and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, we were able to attain a standard we could never reach in our own strength. It's because God is working in us. Paul finds the metaphor of walking as a good way of bringing out that progress that characterizes the Christian life, because he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but how? According to the Spirit. The true believer does not walk, how? According to the flesh. Now we fail, and we make mistakes, and we stumble, and we fall. But the true follower of Christ does not live out his life in the flesh. The true follower of Christ lives out his life in the Spirit of God. Why? Because don't you think that in coming to Christ and Christ calling us to himself, and there's no condemnation, there's no separation, there's victorious living that he puts in between verses 1 and the last verse of chapter 8, don't you think this victorious living is a changed life? I mean, when you look at yourself, do you have a changed life? Are you no longer the person you once were, not having become what you will be in his glory? But is there a change in your life, not because you've changed yourself, but that the power of God is working within us to change us into the conforming of his image? That's what he says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. What is your image of the son? Do you uphold the image of the son? Do you see him as holy and righteous and true, blameless, sinless, without fault? Do you see him that way? We're being conformed to that as followers of him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What does that newness of life look like? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. What is this life that the Lord has assigned to us? It is a life of holiness and righteousness of which we cannot uphold in our own strength. So in essence, Paul is saying that what Jesus did on the cross, that which the law could never do, was to grant the sinner forgiveness, justify him in the sight of God, clothe him with the righteousness of Christ so that he can stand before God without any guilt, and empower this believer through the Holy Spirit so that he is able or she is able to walk in such a way that they glorify Christ, that they glorify Christ. God. Just in reflection, have you considered the grace of God as it has been demonstrated in the work of Christ? And then secondly, do you understand the importance of Jesus coming to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh? Or are you stuck in just seeing him as a baby in a manger that you pull out once a year for the period of a few weeks and then put him back in your attic? How do you see him? Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for at this time of the year, even though it may be difficult for many of us because of trials and tribulations of the past, we come to you with humble hearts just to uphold you, Father, and to thank you for your grace and mercy in sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that we might know him and see and understand the victory that is found in him for us, the victory of overcoming sin as he has overcome it for us, the victory of dealing with our own guilt and shame as he has done that for us. And help us, Lord, to live out our life in him, to honor him, to uphold your law, to uphold that which is true, holy, and righteous. Lord, we confess our sin before you and recognize that we're frail and faulty and we struggle as this world and our own flesh presents things that are so desirable to fulfill yet are contrary to who you are. Help us, Lord, to fight the good fight of faith. As believers, help us to battle against and wage war against the enemy and his onslaught against us. Help us, Lord, to live in you, to reflect who you are, and help us, Lord, through this time of the season this year to be examples to those in our own families, our own friends, our own neighbors, our own co-workers who do not know you, to be able to see you in us, living brightly in us, Lord God. We praise you and we thank you for your goodness and kindness, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.